Morning, Bethel. A couple things I wanted to mention here. I know we wanted to mention in reference to the Invisible Children event that's coming up, Kyle and Lydia Carrick and Karen DeMayo and also Vicky Durham have been busy getting some of that stuff planned and put together. And so I'm sure there's going to be opportunities to serve as we get closer. And so if you would want to help out, or if you have questions and want to hear more about it, you could certainly talk to one of those four. Also, it's my fault on the last minute shift on the scripture reading. Hopefully it'll make sense. Originally Jonah was planned, but I think you'll see why that Luke 15 passage is so appropriate to lay beside what we're going to see in Luke 5. This morning. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, if you have the Pew Bible or if you don't have a Bible with you and you need one, you can just grab one in the pew in front of you. And our text for this morning is found on page 1026. If you need a Bible, if you don't have one and you're visiting today and you need one, we'd love to give you one. We have some at the Welcome Center that we'd love to give you one. Well, while you're turning there, I want you to think about this. What do pimps, okay, I just got your attention, extortionists, organized crime members, blackmailers, pirates, informants, tabloid reporters and publishers, what do they all have in common with tax collectors? Well, they're all people who exploit others for personal gain. And they'll use all kinds of things to make it happen. Manipulation, deceit, blackmail, coercion, force, etc. Now, here's the question. Do you know that God eats with people like that? In fact, he'll go and join them at their table or even invite them to join him at his table. Do you believe that? You believe that God eats with people like that? Do you like the fact that God eats with people like that? Let's read Luke 5, 27 to 32, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we study his word together this morning. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After that, remember he had healed the leper, we looked at this last week, and he had healed this paralytic and said, "Your sins are forgiven." After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi. We know him better as Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, right? Oftentimes they would have two names. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi left everything behind and got up and began to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that you have revealed your mind and your heart, your character, your glory, who you are, your purposes for creation, what's wrong with this world, how it can be set right, what is to come in the future and for all eternity in your word. And you've given us all that we need for life and godliness in this sufficient, powerful, living and active word. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would shape us and change us. We know that this is not an idle word. It's not a weak, powerless word. It's not just ink on a page. It's your inspired word. And it's got power to change us, to convict us, to show us where we are not trusting you and we are wandering from you or rejecting you altogether. And also power to change us, to open blind eyes and show us the emptiness of the things that we so often run after in this world, to show us that it's ultimately chasing after the wind. And that if we have Christ, we have everything. To open our eyes to see that you are our very life. You're everything. To see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. So would you please open our eyes to see your glory this morning? Open our eyes to see ourselves in light of who you are. Lord, I pray specifically that you would kick up and expose and wash away by your mercy and grace the self-righteousness that can so often fill us. A very twisted view of ourselves in light of who we really are and in light of who you really are. A twisted view that makes the cross superfluous, unnecessary. I pray, Lord, that you would work your grace down deep and help us to wholeheartedly, unreservedly follow after Jesus, our only Master and Lord and Savior. And it's in his name that we pray it. Amen. Okay, so if you are following along in the bulletin, there's an outline, if that's helpful. 6 points this morning. The first one is God eats with his enemies on one condition. Okay, so let's read again verses 27 to 29 and see what these verses teach us. After that, Jesus went out, noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Levi left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And then Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Okay, first thing we need to do is get a feel for who these tax collectors were. I've mentioned it a little bit, bits and pieces here and there, weeks past, but we really need to make sure we get who these guys were. Tax or toll collectors were known for their dishonesty, their abuse of authority. Okay, so they had kind of a stereotype, their stereotypical character was such that really they had low status in the Greco-Roman world, not just among the Jews, but even in the Greco-Roman world, even among the general population, not just those who were believers in God or claimed to be. And even though some could become quite wealthy, there was still a stigma associated with the position. Kind of like, and no disrespect, I know we've got some lawyers in our body and we're glad they're here, but not unlike some of the stereotypes, you know, the jokes that go along with lawyers or car salesmen, because of oftentimes what's typical of those people. They can be opportunists, okay? We obviously have nothing against lawyers or car salesmen. You can be a lawyer, car salesman, the glory of God. Absolutely, and you should. And it would really stick out, which is a good thing. You can shine the light, okay? So one commentator said they were corrupt. They were social equivalent of pimps and informants, okay? Now, this was doubly despicable for a Jew to be a tax collector. Levi was a Jew, to sell out. You are exploiting your own kinsmen for selfish gain. Okay, tax collectors were basically tax farmers. Okay, so the Roman government had taxes that they would collect. They would sell the collection rights, in a sense, to the highest bidder. It's kind of like winning a contract. So those who won the contracts had their quota to meet to pass to those in authority over them, the Roman government. Anything over that quota is your paycheck. That's yours. You pocket that. So if you want to hire some thugs, some heavies, use a little muscle, you can exact a little more and line your pockets pretty well. So you see how these guys were sellouts. They were economic pirates. And not only did they exploit their own people, they did it in the service of a pagan nation that had the Jews under their thumb. Okay, so they're exploiting others for personal gain. They were opportunists. I mean, do you have good associations with people like that? No. If you were one of the poor folks that were being exploited, how would you feel about the tax collectors? Especially if they were Jews. How do you feel about extortion when you hear about it in the news? Especially if it comes at the expense of people that are helpless and weak. How do you feel about scam artists? Do you want your child to grow up and get established through organized crime? How about tabloid reporters and publishers? How do you feel about those kinds of people? How about those particular bottom feeder types that swindle elderly folks out of their life savings by gaining their trust and then investing their money? How do you feel about those people? You start to really feel that hell is just, is how you feel. Well, I mean, what kind of association do you have with a pimp? We know what a pimp is. Just listen to it. This is a very dictionary-like definition. Pay attention to how you feel about such a person. A pimp is an agent for prostitutes who lives off of a portion of their earnings. A pimp's job is also to advertise their prostitutes' services to the proper potential clientele without alerting law enforcement as to their presence. The pimp-prostitute relationship can be abusive and possessive, with the pimp using techniques such as psychological intimidation, manipulation, physical force, and sexual assault to control his prostitutes. How do you feel about piracy? Okay, not just in the movies. I'm not talking about the Caribbean kind, okay? There are plenty of pirates still trolling waters in our world today, like off the coast of Somalia. Like in 1 year's time, something like $200 million of ransom they collected. How do you feel about those kinds of people? There was a story about a family in a nice yacht, obviously rich family, hijacked until the ransom is paid, and then they were killed. How about if that's your family, extended family? How do you feel about people who exploit others, often by force, coercion, blackmail, deceit, all for personal gain? So Levi and those like him were economic pirates. They flew the Jolly Roger, okay? They took advantage of even the poor for their own selfish gain. And Jesus is calling one of those guys to follow him. Jesus is willing to go hang out with unsavory fellows like that? Wait, don't you need to like interview the guy first and make sure that get this big long track record time for you, like clean up your act and then you can follow me? He's willing to be seen with them. He's willing to eat and drink with them. Okay, Joel Green, commentator, says the presence of Jesus at the table with social outcasts begs for rationalization. He means justification or explanation. Why would you do this? Given that shared meals symbolized shared lives, intimacy, kinship, unity throughout the Mediterranean world. So what's the rationale? How can Jesus do this? Why would Jesus do this? Well, it's true. God eats with his enemies. I've quoted from this book one other time, but it's a book called Total Church by Chester and Timmis, guys that are pastors in the UK. And they say this about this passage of Scripture. In the culture of first century Palestine, eating was an indication of association and friendship. Indeed, eating continues to function in this way in most cultures of the world. Inviting someone to your home for a meal and accepting such an invitation are both signs of communal bonds. They imply or even create some level of mutual commitment. This is what made Jesus' actions so scandalous to the religious leaders. Eating with tax collectors and sinners was a sign that they could have a place in the community of Jesus. Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the long-expected kingdom of God. God is at last going to intervene in human history to reestablish his reign. His kingdom is coming. This would mean the vindication of God's people and the judgment of God's enemies. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, they were clearly in the former group, while the tax collectors and sinners were in the latter. Tax collectors were notorious for using their power to cheat people. They were collaborators with the Roman occupying force. This made them traitors to the nation and traitors to God. God's promised land was defiled by Gentile occupiers, and the tax collectors were on the side of the Gentile defilers. If Jesus is the Messiah, then this means that God sits down to eat with his enemies. Jesus has come for outsiders. He has not come for the sorted out people, but the broken people, the poor in spirit, and the messed up people. He has come to call sinners and welcome them home. God is the God who eats with his enemies. But there is one condition. And the condition is that they leave everything and follow. Following necessitates, what does he say to him? Follow me. If Levi says, no way, I like my job. If he doesn't think Jesus is worth following, if he doesn't trust him, he's not going to follow. Following necessitates leaving something behind in order to follow a new leader, a new master. You could also express this one condition by saying, given that they repent. Look at the text here. Look at verse 27 and put it beside verse 32. After that, he went and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And he followed him. Look down at verse 32. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Clearly, Levi's in that category. I've come to call them to repentance. And if they will repent, I will eat with them. One condition. So repenting implies leaving behind old ways for the sake of following a new path. So Levi, this traitor, this opportunist, is a model, like shockingly, of true discipleship. This is the appropriate response to Jesus. He repents. He takes down the Jolly Roger and burns it and raises new colors. In faith, he's following Jesus. He leaves everything and immediately follows Jesus. He followed Jesus immediately and wholeheartedly. He left everything behind. The condition that we're talking about here, following repentance, is stated so well in the song that we sang last week. Remember it? Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. That's not the condition. You need to be better, and then you can come. Let not conscience make you linger, not of fitness. Fitness to be my disciple. Finally, dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. So that's the condition. You feel your need of him. You repent. You follow Jesus. So Jesus turns the expectations of that time just upside down. Those out are the ones coming in. And those thinking themselves in are proving to be out because they're refusing to come in, just like the older brother in Luke 15, right? And just like the leper from last week, these social outcasts are brought in by the healing that Jesus, the physician, brings. So you can see the sympathetic vibrations between last week's text, 12 to 26, and this week's. Now, how do you feel about all that? Look at verse 30, how the Pharisees felt about it. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Grumbling, you know, if you know your Bible, what is that reminiscent of? When the Israelites were in the desert, right? When they tested God. They thought, we deserve better than this. God, you shouldn't be doing this to us. This isn't the way you should redeem us. I mean, if we could set this thing up, we would do it much differently. So one of the reasons this text is here, I think, is so that we will fight our inner Pharisee. And you know what? It's present in all of us. We do not test God. We do not put God to the test. God tests us. We don't put God in the dock and cross-examine him. He examines our hearts. Okay, so the Pharisees, they're like these theological watchdogs, and they're growling at Jesus. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, if you set their hearts aside, if you set their motives aside in asking that question, it's actually a great question. What's the answer? Why? Well, I think it would be something like this. Because repentance is the sign of my people, my family, my followers. That's what it looks like to be in my family. They're marked by repentance, by a humble following, recognizing they need to turn from a former way of life and follow me. And these people were blind to that need. They thought they were well. They thought they were righteous. Okay, which, again, this being the sign, this repentance thing, it actually lays out the solution to our sin. We need to repent and follow Jesus. But it also lays out the most dangerous obstacle to soul healing and to salvation. It's self-righteousness. The Pharisees didn't think they needed a physician for their sin-sick souls because they didn't think they were sin-sick. They thought they were on the side of God's friends. And all those sinners and tax collectors, they're on the enemy's side, and they're going to get theirs, and we're glad the kingdom's coming. But here's the irony. The Pharisees, just like you and me, they were spiritual tax collectors. Or maybe I should say it this way. They were spiritual tax collectors. Have you read the Gospels? What did they love? Praise. What else did they love? Money. Isn't that ironic? They were opportunists. They used religion. They had all kinds of ways of lining their pockets. They didn't see it. They're blind to their sin. They were spiritual pirates flying under false colors. That's why Jesus says, you hypocrites, you're like unmarked graves. You're like whitewashed tombs. You're flying under false colors. Looks like you've got the Yahweh colors flying, but really, you should have a Jolly Roger up there. So they grumble. Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Isn't the irony thick? Jesus could have responded, you better hope I eat with tax collectors and sinners. Because you are one. We can't hold this out at arm's length. By nature, you and I are cosmic opportunists. Do you know that? I mean, just take the list of these people that we, you know, started with the beginning and we had this, these people just nasty. We're like members of a spiritual mob. What do the mobsters do? They, among other things, use legitimate fronts to cover up illegal, immoral activity. You ever do that? Like when you gossip or slander behind the front of, I need to share this for the sake of prayer. That's spiritual mob activity. I mean, we're spiritual pirates. What's a pirate do? They hold people hostage in order to obtain payment. How do we do that? Someone sins against you, or at least you perceive that they sin against you. Maybe you're right, maybe you're not. And you will hold them hostage until in your mind they've paid what they owe. You give them the silent treatment. Which again, just denies the cross, doesn't it? That Jesus paid that penalty because we are this way. Or someone has something that you want. We'll use all kinds of manipulative tools in order to get what they have. Spiritual piracy is covetousness breaking out of our hearts into our relationships. It's envy gone public. We're all guilty, folks. These Pharisees were just blind. We were created to love God for God, not use God as a tool to get what we really want. We were created to love our neighbors, not try to use our neighbors to get what we want. And we do that all the time. Amen. Both ways. So it should be very clear to us, point three, that we are not well and we are not righteous. And Jesus didn't come to heal and call those folks the well and the righteous, like he says in verse 31. They have no need. You know why he didn't come to call and heal those folks? Because it's an empty set. There's nobody in that category. There are no such people. Some people might think they're in that category, but it just betrays their blindness. So verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Literally it says, "They, the healthy, have no need of a physician. But they, having badness or having illness implied, need a physician." So you either have no need or you have badness, you have illness. Now, obviously, we're all in the second category. The question is, are we aware of that? Verse 32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance." If you think you're in that empty set, you are going to be offended by Jesus rather than follow Jesus. We don't think we're in that set, do we? I hope we don't think we're in that set. One way to tell if there's some inner Pharisee that needs dealt with in your heart is this. I'm going to give you two, maybe, tests. Do you ever operate as if all the problems in your life are outside of you? Well, you know, I do need Jesus to, you know, bless this or fix that in my circumstances, all these people that bring all these problems into my life. If it wasn't for them, everything would be just great. Or if only I had this, or if only I didn't have that. Or the reason I blow up in anger is because, and all the problems just seem to be strangely outside of you. And yet they seem to follow you around everywhere you go. Or you're always the victim and the one let down or sinned against or abused. You seem to be, there's a pattern of complaining or griping because the world just seems out to get you. All the problems are just out there. Do you see how at the root that's self-righteousness? Of course the problem's not in here. It's out there. It's pride. Another way to detect vestiges of that inner Pharisee that we need to root out. How do you respond when you suffer? I mean, if you don't do well with suffering and trials, and again, certainly that's a wrestling match, okay, and our faith grows through that, but how do you respond if you tend to respond with, "I don't know why this is happening. I've been a good taxpayer in the kingdom of God, and I have my rights. Things ought to go better for me than this." If that's kind of the theme, again, that's self-righteousness. No, we need to come to terms with ourselves. We are cosmic opportunists. We are, listen to this, we are spiritual tabloid reporters. You probably just, you know, get your groceries, you look at that, and scoff. Maybe next time you see that tabloid, you go, "Whenever I gossip or slander, guilty. I am a spiritual tabloid reporter." We're spiritual pirates. We are sick and sinful. It's bad, folks. It's really bad. But if we'll embrace that, point four, we're sick and sinful. If we will embrace that and admit that and acknowledge that, and this isn't just on the front end, this is all of our life. In following Jesus is a continual process of turning away and turning to and following Jesus. Not trying to defend our own righteousness, justify ourselves, put ourselves in the best light. If we'll embrace what we really are, sick and sinful, then there's some really good news this morning. Jesus came to heal soul sick people like us. That's why he came. I've not come to call the righteous. There's nobody in that set, even if you think you are. But I've come to call sinners to repent. That's why I came. Would you just be honest with yourself? I mean, later in Luke, Jesus says that he came to seek and save the lost. Some people, the problem is they don't think they're lost. But that's the kind of people that Jesus calls to follow him. I mean, isn't that, if you really come to terms with, man, okay, my resume is, whoa, I'm a spiritual pirate, I'm a cosmic traitor, I'm a tabloid reporter, and then Jesus says, would you come follow me? I'm the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I want you at my table. How cool is that? What an honor and a privilege to follow Jesus. I mean, just look at the Gospels. Jesus is leading the way. And who's following behind him? Spiritual and sometimes literal pimps and extortionists and gangsters and tabloid reporters and pirates and prostitutes and various and sundry other opportunists. They're following him. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1 it says, for consider your calling, brethren, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not he's chosen so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I mean, if we really come to terms with who we are by nature, and Jesus says, come follow me. Really? You're not going to be boasting in your resume? What do you got in your resume? You're going to be boasting in the Lord. What a awesome Savior. He is the doctor. He is the great physician. He is the Savior. Okay, point five, we are sick sinners, but Jesus is a better physician than we are sick. Soul sick. Jesus is a better Savior than we are sinners. John Newton, remember the slave trader turned pastor that wrote Amazing Grace? He once said, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I will be. But I am not what I was. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Emphasis, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He also said, this is somewhat famous, and maybe you've heard this, my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. This guy was a slave trader. Just think about how you feel about slave traders. Ugh, just turns your stomach. Judicial sentiments rise up. Hate that kind of stuff. But Jesus called him out of that. And by God's grace, he followed, repenting, turning from that old way of life. He said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner. And that Christ is a great Savior. just stop and think about this. That's why Jesus came. There's lots of reasons why Jesus came, but this is certainly one of the central ones. He knew, folks, he knew ahead of time that we were this sinful. We're much more sinful and soul sick than we care to admit. And he came to heal us and to invite us, to call us, to follow him and be healed and remade and restored. He died for our spiritual opportunism. And it was against him. I mean, any tool that we can turn to our own profit, where'd it come from? It came from him. We're using him all the time in any spiritual opportunism. He died for our cosmic treason. It was against him and his kingdom. All of our, I don't want your authority. I'll run my own life. Thank you. All of that cosmic insurrection, it's against him. And he came and says, here, would you come follow me? You're really sick, and I can heal you. Will you trust me? He loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. Us. And wants us to repent and follow him into life and love and peaceful reconciliation. He wants to invite us to his table as his friends and his family. So, what do we do with this? Finally, point six, take your medicine. Christianity is prescriptions from a great physician, from the great physician. It's not job descriptions from the great boss in the sky. You need to get that difference. You can ponder that a little bit this afternoon. Christianity is prescriptions from the great physician, not job descriptions from the great employer in the sky. Okay, the gospel is by his stripes and by his grace we are healed, not by our works we earn a paycheck of blessings. That's not the gospel. So taking your medicine, following Jesus, is a faith issue. If you trust your doctor, you'll believe his diagnosis, right? If he says you're sick, you're sick. He's the expert. You're the sick one. You believe his diagnosis and you follow his prescription. If you don't take the meds, it's because you don't trust his diagnosis. If you don't think the situation is as bad as he says, you won't take the medicine. Christianity is about taking your medicine. You are sick. I am sick. We need a physician. We need healing. We don't bargain with the physician. We don't advise the doctor. We don't negotiate with the doctor. The physician Savior says, follow me. I've come to call sinners to repentance. It is the only path to soul health and well and wholeness. You're going to follow something. You're going to follow someone. And I'm the only one who can save you. Follow me. Come follow me. So here's this opportunist guy that would just, we would hate him if we met him before he met Jesus. And Jesus found him and drew him. And he's the model in Luke 5. Follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So have you left everything? I mean, Levi definitely left his job behind. Joel Green said that this discipleship consisted in reorienting his life completely around God's purposes as manifest in Jesus' mission. Okay, we saw the same thing back 2 weeks at the beginning of chapter 5 with Peter, right? What happened after that huge catch, biggest catch of his life, sinking two boats? He left it and followed him. I mean, if we were standing there, what would we have done? Maybe. If we didn't have eyes to see who Jesus was and how worthy he was, we might be thinking or saying something like this. I mean, Peter, you don't think Jesus wants you to waste all these good fish, do you? I mean, they're just going to rot here on the beach. How wasteful. I mean, if he gave you the fish, you know, you should probably at least take them to the market and sell them, and then you can follow Jesus later. Or maybe if we were observing Levi, we might say, Levi, you're not going to completely leave your job, are you? I mean, how irresponsible is that? What if things don't pan out with this rabbi? And do you hear what the Pharisees are saying about him? I mean, what if he turns out to be, you know, a bit of a quack? I mean, the Roman government is just going to give you your old job back. You haven't exactly made a lot of friends among the Jews. You should really keep your options open. Are there any ways in which you are hedging your bets spiritually? Are there any ways that you are practically, in real life, not just with lip service or in your head, but practically, you're diversifying your spiritual portfolio? You know, you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. Which kind of usually in real life feels something like this. Are you living anything like this? Jesus can have some of me, maybe even a fair amount, but not all. That's a little too risky to be completely yielded to him as Lord. Heard a helpful illustration. It was actually Alistair Begg. I listened to his Luke 5, 1 to 11 message after I preached it, which was a humbling thing. Anyway, so he gave this illustration of the Jesus icon on your computer. I think basically something like this. Is Jesus kind of like an application on the computer of your life? One among many? You know, you open it, double click, Sunday morning. Sometimes even in the morning a little bit. Maybe for a few minutes you read a psalm, you know, or daily bread, you know, while you're eating your cereal. Click, click, you know, 5 minutes, close it. And then you close the application and you open up all the other applications on the desktop of your life. There's no interface between the Jesus application and all the other applications in your life. No, Jesus isn't an application. He's the operating system. Alistair Begg didn't say that. But anyway, okay. So he should be the one running all the applications. We follow Jesus in our mothering. We need to follow Jesus wholeheartedly in our mothering. As we do our sales calls, as we speak to our employees, as we speak to the person serving us at the restaurant, we follow Jesus when we do our budget and when we spend money, when we're on vacation. Do you follow Jesus when you watch TV and when you choose movies? Do you follow Jesus when your boss isn't looking? Are you going to follow Jesus when you file your taxes? Do you follow Jesus when you're talking with water coolers at the colleague? Okay, talking with the colleagues at the water cooler. Do you see why Luke 14 is a sobering contrast to Luke 5 and Levi's response? Did you hear how mundane those things were that can hold you back from following Jesus? And how serious it is if they do? Land, an oxen, and a wife. Like, possessions, relationships, those things can have a whole lot of leverage on our lives. We're afraid of giving Jesus everything, wholehearted submission to his lordship. So is there anything holding you back? Is there anything you're holding back? What do you need to repent of, turn from, to follow Jesus wholeheartedly? Is there anything you're afraid to give up? Like, what's coming to mind right now? Do you think that's on accident? Spirit of God, lovingly convicting, because the path of freedom is to really be wholehearted in giving it up and following Jesus. I mean, what are you unwilling to yield? You know what? Those things would be the good things to talk to Jesus about this afternoon and then share with your home group tonight. Or maybe with one person that you know really well from your home group this week for coffee. Luke 14, 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We can't mute these words. Luke 14, 33. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up ownership of. He's still at his house and he threw a party. But the point is Jesus now owned it all, and it was all for his purposes. None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So isn't it amazing? There's this God who eats with his enemies. He didn't come for the put together people, but the messed up people. But he calls all of us to really repent and really follow him. Amen. And those are beautifully two sides of the same coin. Jesus calls us soul sick people to follow his prescriptions, to trust him as the great physician. He calls us as sinners to follow him as our Savior. He calls us spiritual pirates to burn the ships and follow him. And just one more thing by way of application. Burning the ships doesn't mean burning bridges of former relationships. mean, look at, again, Levi is this beautiful example. He's got a mission field. He's got a built-in mission field. Hey, I'm going to bring Jesus to my friends. So following Jesus is to bring them to Jesus or Jesus to them. Now, obviously, are there some exceptions to this? Yes, somebody that gets saved out of a drug addiction and they need to get clean and maybe they need to burn some bridges, stop hanging out with some people who can get them more drugs, etc. But generally speaking, sometimes it's terrible that we end up just hanging out with Christians all the time. And we're burning the wrong thing, like burn the old way of life, but don't burn the relational bridges. You've got this built-in mission field. For Peter, it was, from now on, you'll be catching men. For Levi, it was, I'm going to throw a big party to introduce all my friends to Jesus. So if we're going to be an evangelistic church, we will all have to be evangelistic people. But that, again, is natural entailment of discipleship. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you and I praise you that you are such a gracious, merciful God. All of us natural born enemies, shaking our fist in your face or trying to subtly thinking that we could actually pull it off, use you, try to manipulate you to get what we really want. Even with our religious service, we can try to score points or pay proverbial taxes to think we have some blessing rights down the road of earthly things or circumstantial whatever that we may want more than we want you. And rather than just throwing us overboard, you come so graciously, and your Son invites us to join him at his table and makes it possible on the cross to pay for all of that wretched opportunism and to change us from the inside out, beginning with repentance. Oh, Lord, please help us to follow you wholeheartedly. Expose the things that we're holding on to that we're unwilling to give up. Help us to see how great a Savior. You're the great physician. Help us to trust you that your commands are all wise prescriptions for the health of our souls. And I pray that seeing that and tasting that, we would just love to introduce others to you as well. Lord, please do that for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, you're dismissed, and again, encourage you, those of you who are members, to make your way as quick as possible down to the youth room so that we can begin that meeting around 12:15. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Dismissed.